Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Welcome, kiddos. It's good to have you with us this morning. All right, I need a volunteer this morning. You don't even know what I'm asking. That's crazy. All right, but this volunteer has a chance to win $10. All right, come on, Drake. That was the first hand I saw. I know. Here's what we're going to do. Drake, put on this blindfold. It's clean-ish. All right, can you see anything? Are you sure? Okay, can't see anything. All right, here's what I'm going to have you do. We're going to play What's That Smell? Okay? I've got three things that are sitting in front of you. Not too hard. They all have kind of a distinct smell to them. And if you can guess what that is, you'll win $5. Okay? If you get all three of them right, okay? Does that make sense? Any questions?
You said $10.
Yeah, we'll get to that, okay? He said, you said $10. Hey, one step at a time, okay? That is definitely Jen's son. All right. Here is first smell, okay? Can't use your hands, just your snaws, okay? What is that smell?
Coffee.
Okay, he's right. All right, one down, two to go. All right, let's see if you can name this smell. Peanut butter, very good. Peanut butter. All right, two out of three. You're feeling pretty confident, right? Feeling good? Okay. And here's number three. What is that smell? Beef jerky. Very good. Very good. All right. Now we've got the next round. Here, I'll give you $5. Here's your $5. All right. You won that fair and square. But wait, don't put it in your pocket yet. Okay? Now I'm going to give you an opportunity to gamble on Sunday morning. You don't get that opportunity often. Okay? All right. Bonus round. Here's your opportunity to win $10. Double or nothing. Okay? What that means is, you are gambling your $5, but if you guess what this fourth object is, you get $10. Are you up for that?
No.
All right, how about I say you can have the $5 anyways, okay? Because it'd really kill my illustration if you don't. Okay? All right, so bonus round. All right, I'm glad to know you're frugal. Don't peek. All right, you feel confident about this? All right, name that smell. He took a big old whiff.
Dirty socks.
Dirty socks. All right, that's pretty close. That's pretty close. All right, you can take your mask off. Dirty shoe. Very good, very good. All right, everybody give Drake a hand. Thank you, Drake. Those are my work shoes, too, so I don't envy him. So a good shoe makes a difference, doesn't it? You remember last year in college basketball, the big phenom, what was his name? You remember? Zion Williamson, played for Duke. Just crazy good. He ended up getting picked number one overall. But last year during the season, in one of those games, he blew out his shoe and actually hurt his ankle. And it was kind of a big deal. You heard it on sports TV and radio for weeks. And it was made by Nike. That's who contracts with Duke. And so it was a really bad look for Nike, and especially because, you know, they are hoping to, when he becomes a professional, be able to sign him to a contract where he wears Nike shoes exclusively. Because when those players do go professional, they're paid millions of dollars to represent these big shoe companies. And so what they're doing is representing their name. Of course, Michael Jordan was probably the first one to really put the shoe company out there. And they gave him his own name for a shoe called Air Jordan. And they still make those today, and they're very expensive. But listen, when we call ourselves Christians, what we are doing is we are associating ourselves to a name. Like the basketball player associates himself to the name of a company. When we call ourselves Christians, we are associating ourselves to a name. We are associating ourselves to a real person. Okay? It's not just a religious organization or a church, but we are associating ourselves to Jesus Christ himself. And when we do that, we are claiming to be followers of Jesus. And that key word there is followers. Followers do what? They follow. And when we claim to be Christians, we are claiming to be united to what Jesus has done. And so our lives, publicly and privately, should honor the gospel. And when I say gospel, what I'm referring to is that work that Jesus has done on our behalf through his death, burial, and resurrection. That good news that Jesus died in our place. That we don't have to take the wrath of God ourselves. God's not counting our sins against us because he counted our sins against Christ. Because he took that in our place. So we're continuing this study through Philippians. And the theme of Philippians is the mind of Christ. Paul wants his readers to have the mind of Christ. And so what we've been making the argument in the last three sermons that the mind of Christ, at the very heart of that, is the gospel. The gospel is the mind of Christ and the heart of Christ. That Christ came and he died for a suffering world, a world that was in need, a world that could not help itself, and for individual sinners that could not help themselves. And so last week, Pastor Jared taught through verses 18 through 26, and Paul discussed his predicament that he was in. We know that he was in prison in Rome, and Paul wasn't 100% sure what was going to happen. There was the possibility of him, you know, being executed then, but there was also the possibility of him being released and being able to take on more missionary journeys and to preach the gospel even more. And so Paul was thinking that it was much more likely that he was going to be released. And he knew that was better for the Philippian church because they still needed some discipleship. They still needed some teaching. And Paul wanted to go ahead and stay on earth longer, even though heaven was far better. He wanted to stay on earth farther so he could disciple them. He had a very big heart for him. So for them, pick up in verse 27. This is where we left off last week. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So backing up to verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He uses that word "only" to make sure that what he's fixing to say stands out to the Philippian church. He's said quite a bit up to this point, but he is saying, hey, listen up. Get this. Don't miss this. The idea is if you don't get anything else in this letter that I'm expressing to you, listen to what I'm about to say. And so based on what Paul has just said, the idea of using the "only" here is he's saying it doesn't matter what happens to him. Whether he does go ahead and go to the Lord or whether he stays behind. Listen, God's work has never been dependent on any human being. There is not a human being in this room, if God did not take them away today, that God would not sustain his church if that was his will. Okay? God's work is not dependent on human beings because it's God doing the work. And at times in our lives and in church lives as a whole, God has the right to take people away, to remind himself that who is the head of the church. So he says here in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Manner of life, if you have a King James this morning, it's translated as conversation. Conversation, when it was translated that way, it meant your lifestyle, your behavior, the way you lived your life. And so this is a good translation. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But the actual Greek word manner of life, it has the idea of citizenship. It's a compound word, and part of it has the word city in it. And so the only other time it's used in the Bible, it also has the idea of citizenship. So what he's saying is live like a citizen of heaven. Live like a citizen who's attached and been changed by the gospel. And this would have some meaning for the Philippians because they were one of the few cities outside of that Roman province that was considered a Roman province, a Roman city itself. Like they had full rights of Romans. And that wasn't true over of all the towns and all the cities in the Roman Empire. And so they had something to kind of hang their hat on and be proud of when it came to their patriotism. Like we say, we're proud to be Americans. We're proud to be from Virginia. We're proud to be from the South. Okay? Any of those things. They would have felt the same way. Paul's going to go on through the rest of this paragraph, and his main emphasis is that we should be described as gospel-minded. That the way we live our lives should be a good reflection on the gospel. That is, when people look at the way we behave, the decisions that we make, they look and say, hey, there's something different in this person's life because of this good news that they proclaim, because of the good news of Jesus Christ. So our lives should reflect well on the gospel. We shouldn't be hypocrites, and that's one of the number one things that unbelievers kind of accuse, or it's kind of a cop-out because Jesus is not a hypocrite, but that's one of the things that keeps some people from believing is the hypocrisy of some believers. But we should be reflecting the faith, reflecting the gospel well. So this morning, real quickly, what are some characteristics of a gospel mindset? That's the theme of Philippians. That's the theme of our sermon series, a gospel mindset. What are some specific characteristics of a gospel mindset? First of all, in this passage, we see uniting to defend the faith. Uniting to defend the faith. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or I'm absent, no matter what happens with Paul, whether he gets to come see them again. He says, whether I see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. This is a standing firm. It's a defensive term. It could have a militaristic idea, or it could have an athletic idea. With military, it makes sense, standing your ground when the enemy is bashing up against you. In an athletic thing, if it was boxing or whatever, you had to hold your ground, or wrestling, not to let the opponent get an advantage on you. So it's this defensive idea, standing your ground. And he says that you are standing firm in one spirit. And of course, Paul's writing to an entire church here. So he's writing to a collective body of believers, not just individuals. Like we as Americans, we often think in a very individual ways of how will this benefit to me. But he's writing to an entire church. So the idea is staying in the foxhole when the bullets are flying. When the ammunition is tearing up the landscape all around you, things are blowing up, things are going bad, it's staying in that foxhole. Of course, this isn't the only place where Paul has, or where the New Testament talks about defending the faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, one of the more famous passages, it says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. That That word for defense is apologia. That's where the term apologetics, if you've ever heard of Christian apologetics, it doesn't mean someone that's apologizing for the faith. It's someone that is defending the faith and systematizing how you do that. So he says you should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone, whether it's a, if it's a formal inquisition before the civil leaders, like some have had to do in the history of the church, or if it's informal, someone at work or a friend or family member that asks you something about the gospel or accuses. Because remember, these early Christians, they got a lot of accusations, false accusations of what they were doing. Some called them, cannibals because they would eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus. And of course, we know that that was spiritual, of the Lord's Supper. Some accused them of incest because they called each other brothers and sisters. So a lot of false accusations went around, and they had to be ready to defend the gospel when it was time. So he says that I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. What he's talking about is this invisible attitude and this invisible motive and passion that drives us together, that we have we're of the same mindset, if that makes sense. And that is important for people who are going to be united in spirit to accomplish something. It's important that everybody's kind of on the same page. In the late 80s to the mid to late 80s, one of the most popular player that was on the Atlanta Braves was Del Murphy. And Del Murphy won like back-to-back MVPs. He was a really good player. But eventually the Braves realized, he's not in the prime of his career anymore. So they kind of let him go, and he ended up being signed by the Philadelphia Phillies. And so the Braves and the Phillies ended up meeting that one year. And someone from the Phillies, there's all these weird unwritten rules in baseball. Like if your player gets hit by a pitch and you think it was an intentional, your pitcher of your team, when you go back out to pitch against them, has this responsibility to hit one of their best players. Okay? I know it's weird, but that's what happens. So the Phillies had hit one of the Braves players, and so the manager's all fired up about this, and like, why in the world would they do this? That's crazy. We're going to get them back. And so Tom Glavine was pitching that day, and Bobby Cox told Tom Glavine, he said, Tommy, I want you to hit the very first guy that comes up. And so Tom Glavine looked at him and said, Coach, the next guy up is Murph. And Murphy had been this fan favorite in Atlanta for all these years. And so the time came, Tom Glavine, when Del Murphy stepped into the box, Tom Glavine, reared back, threw a 90-some-mile-an-hour fastball, and he threw it behind him. He wasn't completely all in on this idea of getting them back, at least not in that way. So there was some hesitancy here. But for Christians, there can't be this hesitancy. We have to be all in on when it comes to uniting to defend the faith and live a life, not just individually, but collectively, that shares the gospel in an accurate way. All right, so uniting to defend the faith characterizes a gospel mindset. Uniting to spread the gospel is a second characteristic that shows a gospel mindset. He says in this next clause here, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's that word mind again that's used over and over here in Philippians. So if standing firm in one spirit is defensive and it's a unity of spirit, striving side by side is actually offensive and it's a unity of purpose. So not only does the church have a purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ, representing him well when his name is attacked to correct those misunderstandings or those accusations, we also have a responsibility to spread the gospel like someone that is spreading seed that's going to be later harvested. That's what we do with the gospel. And notice he says, striving side by side. That is, we are binding arms and we're standing side by side. He doesn't say toe to toe or face to face, what happens a lot in Christian communities, is that a lot of the biggest disagreements and some of the biggest strife that churches and Christian brothers and sisters have is with one another, with the church down the road or the church across the street. And so the way we share the gospel, there shouldn't be a hint of passive aggressiveness in the way that we represent Christ. There shouldn't be a hint of gossip, tearing down another work of Jesus to make yours look better, or tearing down another believer to make yourself look better. There has to be a union, a uniting to spread the gospel. All right, next thing that characterizes a gospel mindset is encouraging one another. So when I say encouraging here, usually when we use that word, we have the idea of lifting somebody's spirits. Like, I'm going to go see someone who's been really sick because I want to encourage them. Just, you know, make them feel better about what's going on. Let them know they're not alone. That's not exactly the idea of what I'm trying to get across here. Encourage means to put courage into someone's life. So when we say encourage here, it means to give courage, to build someone up so that they can live a life courageously. Now, living with courage doesn't mean you're not afraid sometimes. Living with courage means you may be afraid, but you're going to walk forward with faith anyways. It means so when you're scared of sharing your faith, you partner with someone else who can help give you the courage to do that. Or if God's calling you to do something, and that's kind of how part of Hope Valley's existence is, people coming together and say, hey, you know what? God's calling me to this too. It's a group of people that have come together, not just one person that's the poster child for the rest of the church, but it's a group of believers. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The word for frightened here, it's the idea of a horse that gets startled. What happens when a horse gets startled? It can become very dangerous very quickly, especially if you're the one riding the horse, but even for the people around. And so when we get startled, when we get frightened, we behave in ways that is not Christ-like, that is not gospel-minded. And he goes on to say, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Whose destruction? The opponents. The confidence that the Philippians would have would show that they had confidence in Christ's final victory and Christ's final restoration of things. And when they had that confidence, that would be a sermon in and of itself, that unbelievers would see that these people have this confidence that, you know what, God, Jesus Christ, is ultimately going to take care of things. They're not completely dependent, although they might want to influence the political system and their society. They know that politicians aren't going to fix everything. They know that politicians can't fix the curse or fix the fall for us. And that confidence that the Philippians would show would teach unbelievers and reveal to them that their ultimate destruction, their ultimate judgment. And so confidence, when we have a humble confidence in Christ, what it does is it preaches its own sermon. It's a sermon on top of a sermon without using words. That can happen. When we're living confident lives, no matter what we're going through, what we've been through, it is showing what we truly believe. Sometimes people will understand what it is we believe because they're familiar with Christianity. Other times it gives us an opportunity to discuss what the gospel is. All right? So, thirdly, encouraging one another, giving each other courage. And fourthly, and last this morning, the fourth characteristic is engaging in the conflict. Engaging in the conflict, because it is a conflict. You know, churches aren't these perfect organizations with, you know, the flashy CEO with the bright smile, where everything is perfect all the time, where everybody thinks he's right all the time, and everything just always falls into place. That's a lot of times that's how American Christianity is presented, as these perfect places. But that's not the case. In fact, gospel ministry, listen to this, gospel ministry is messy. Gospel ministry is messy. Look at the life of Christ. Jesus was around the tax collectors. He was around the prostitutes. He was around the slobbering, demon-possessed. And Jesus got physically dirty doing gospel ministry. Gospel ministry is messy. It's not sanitized. You know, an image that I'll never forget. When we went to Haiti several weeks ago, we went to this hospital and we told you this orphanage, and we told you about this orphanage that was for disabled and handicapped kids. And we walked into the room, and it's hot like it is everywhere in Haiti. There's no air conditioning, and there's flies kind of swirling around. And some of these kids have cerebral palsy. Some of them have other things. Just malnutrition, whatever, and some of them are slobbering on themselves, and there's flies, you know, zipping around, and back in the corner there's some beds, and there's a couple of kids back there that are actually tied to the bed with their ankle. It sounds terrible, but it's the safest thing for those kids and the safest thing for the other kids and the workers, because these kids have a propensity to bite or become violent. And so I remember maybe a third of the way through the time we were there that most of our group was in this big group of kids, and we had interacted with those kids some. And I remember seeing out of the corner of my eye Rick Vi, he's sitting on the floor with one of those kids that was tied to the bed, and this little girl, she can't even lift up her face. And to be honest, she kind of has a mean look on her face all the time, and slobber dribbling down. And there's Rick just sitting there with her in his lap, just giving her a hug and just letting her ramble about whatever it was that she was trying to communicate. That's real gospel ministry. Gospel ministry is messy. That's why Paul calls it here a conflict. It's a military term. Conflict is messy. Those of you that have been in the military, that have been to war, those of you that have served as police officers, where you've been around shootings, or you've been around places where there's just carnage, you've lost loved ones. It's a messy thing. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you." That word "granted" here, it means it's a gracious gift. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in Him. All right, so see what Paul's doing here. He's building them up. There's an expectation. There's an anticipation of what the Philippians are fixing to hear. They probably love the first part of this verse. That it's been granted to you, a gracious gift. God's given you a gracious gift, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe. And that's fantastic up to that point. But now, in the rest of this verse, he drops a bombshell. Not only is that a bombshell for Paul's culture and the Philippian church, in many churches today, this is a bombshell, although it shouldn't be, because it's everywhere in the New Testament. He says, not only has God granted you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Talk about a bombshell. that God, who is supposed to be loving, who's supposed to be, and we're told that he's supposed to be looking out for our best interest, is also the God that grants it to us, graciously gives the gift of suffering. Suffering doesn't always feel like that, does it? Especially in the moment. And sometimes in this life, we never see suffering as the gracious gift that it is. But one day, when we get to heaven, when God allows us to see a broader perspective of this life that we've lived, the things that he's allowed us to go through, I believe with all my heart, at that time, we will see and be able to appreciate the gracious gift of suffering that he has given us. But this gracious gift of suffering is not given to every single believer. This is what God's will was going to be for this church, for these believers. Now, all that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. There's truth to that, but there is an intensity of suffering, an intensity of persecution that these believers were going to feel. It says, verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Ministry was messy for Jesus. Ministry was messy for the 12 disciples. It was messy for Paul. If you don't believe that, read, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about the different sufferings that he had to go through for the ministry of Christ. So if you're going through this Christian life thinking that it's all, you know, gumdrops and roses, someone has lied to you. And you're believing a lie, because it's not. We still live in a fallen world, and actually God uses suffering and the fallenness in our world. He providentially allows it and brings it into our lives to develop us personally to become more like Christ, but also to develop us as ministers as well, that when we felt the comfort of God and the comfort of other believers, we know that experience, and we can go and we can comfort others. That's why the widow that has lost her husband can empathize so much with someone else that has newly lost their husband. Gospel ministry is messy. And the question for us is, are we truly engaged in the conflict? Not have we put our Christian t-shirt on, not have we put our church t-shirt on, not do we have the fish on the back of our car, or share a picture of Jesus on Facebook, but are we involved in the messiness of gospel ministry? The God of the universe, untainted in perfect holiness for all of eternity, took on frail human flesh and came and not only died, but died in a humiliating fashion. And he's the pattern of what we're supposed to be living like. He's the pattern of our ministry. The highest civilian honor that someone can get in the United States is the Presidential Medal of Freedom. Now, unfortunately, lately they've been giving them out like Tic Tacs. But the Presidential Medal of Freedom is this huge high honor that not everyone gets. It's someone who's made a big impact for the country. Sometimes it's given to foreign dignitaries, but it can also be given to U.S.-born citizens as well. I can tell you some people who probably will not be getting the Presidential Medal of Freedom, and that is the 2016 U.S. Olympic swimming team. I don't know if you remember this, but this was a story in the news for just a couple of weeks. The Olympics were in Rio de Janeiro, and what had happened was there was some free time, and there had been a lot of worry about security in Brazil up to that point, and a lot of talk, will our athletes be safe, from terrorism, from these common criminals that are in Brazil. And there was a lot of that kind of talk. And so there was several members of the swim team that were just driving around town or had been Ubered, taxied, whatever. And they were outside of this convenience store, and they couldn't get into the restroom, and they ended up causing a big ruckus there at that store. And so eventually what had to happen was the security team had to be called in, and they ended up paying off this security team from, you know, getting them in trouble, giving them any fines, tickets, or whatever. But that's not the way it was reported. The very next day, it comes out that, oh, the U.S. swim team has been robbed at gunpoint. And then a day later, some of these swimmers are actually saying the same thing, that they have been robbed at gunpoint by men who are impersonating police officers. And so all this bad press comes out for the city of Rio de Janeiro and Brazil as a whole, saying, oh yeah, we knew this was going to happen, and these poor victims. But a few days later, it comes out that that whole story had been concocted, and that they were actually representing our country in a very poor, poor manner. Listen, the way we live our lives is a reflection on Jesus. Rightfully so, we should be afraid of legalism. You cannot earn salvation by living a moral life. Doesn't matter how holy you try to be, you cannot earn salvation. Listen, you can't be sanctified by your works either. That is, the growth process that God does within us has to be done by the Spirit, and He does it on character traits from the inside out. But listen, as gun-shy as we are of legalism, God has called us to be holy and to live distinctly and to live separated. God has called us to live lives, as Paul says here in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That doesn't mean that your life has to be worthy to earn salvation, or your life has to be worthy to earn sanctification. But our lives are expected to reflect what we've said God has done in our hearts. Listen, we're the ones voluntarily claiming the name of Jesus. No one's forcing you to do that. No one's forcing you to become a member, or to have become a member at Hope Valley, sign a covenant saying, hey, we're going to try to help each other live holy lives and to reflect the gospel in the way that it deserves. We are doing that voluntarily, right? And so we have to make this decision that we're going to live lives that do reflect the glorious nature of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads and close your eyes. The worship team's going to come forward. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. Maybe something has resonated in your heart this morning, and you say, you know what, Kevin, something you said this morning made sense for the first time regarding salvation, regarding the gospel. And I'm not sure, although I've called myself a Christian, but I'm not sure that I've really ever been saved. If you're here this morning and you would say, hey, Kevin, pray for me, I'm not sure I've ever been saved, and you would like me to just pray for you in my own private devotions, would you just lift your hand up real quick? Say, God spoke to my heart. I'm not sure I'm saved. I just want somebody to pray with me. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not asking any second step of you this morning. I just ask you to raise your hand if there's anyone like that this morning. All right, well, maybe something else has resonated in your heart about living a life that reflects the gospel in a good manner. And you would just say, hey, there's something in my life that God's trying to clean up, and I need help, and I would like just for you to pray for me. Is there anybody like that that would say, hey, there's something that God's spoken to me about this morning that I need help with, and I want you to pray for me? There's a couple hands. If you would like for someone to pray with you this morning, you can come up to the front, and we'll make that happen. We would love to do that. Because there's got to be accountability when we're trying to get victory over things, or when we're trying to make steps of growth. there's got to be accountability, but there's also got to be the support, you know, like we talked about, of encouraging one another, building each other up. And maybe you're here this morning and something else is just on your heart that no one else knows about, and you just need to spend some time with God. Just humble yourself before God. This is a great place to do it. Come and use this platform, make it an altar this morning, and lift up your voice and lift up your heart to God this morning. So would you go ahead and stand with me this morning? Everybody standing across the room. As the worship team begins, please, I invite you to come forward. If you need prayer or if you need to pray just by yourself, come forward this morning.